Brother Ed will have our class prayer.
Yeah. Oh, Heavenly Father, most high and holy, God of creation, Lord of heaven and earth, we bring all our respect and love and honor unto you this day. We pray, Lord, that everything you hear today from us and see in us is worthy and acceptable. Father, we're so glad for your word. We're so glad for Brother Rick and this study that he has put into your word and his willingness to share his learning with us. We pray that we be faithful hearers and doers of your word. Help to strengthen us in our daily life. Help us to realize the importance of living for you. Help us to learn from the examples of those disobedient children and the terrible consequences they faced. May that be a lesson for us, and may we ever strive to be faithful and obedient and loving. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.
A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the book of Deuteronomy, and I'd like to conclude that this morning. Remember, these are the last few days of the life of Moses, and Moses is reiterating for the children of Israel the things they need to know to have a successful life in the promised land that they're just about ready to enter into. I wanted to show you one slide because Paul Walker, in commenting on this last 2 weeks ago when we talked about it, he wanted to add plastic to this as well. God forbade any attempt to express his likeness in wood, stone, or plastic, because today we've got a lot of flesh-colored Christ that glow in the dark and all that type of thing. And Paul was thinking maybe we should amend that to include that type of thing too. We were just ready to talk about the Ten Commandments. I think I might have introduced those. Did I show you this little poem about the Ten Commandments? Didn't show you that? Okay. This is a 10-line poem, and each line has to do with the next commandment in order, so that all 10 commandments are mentioned here in this rhyming poem. This would be the first commandment. Above all else, love God alone. Bow down to neither wood nor stone. God's name refuse to take in vain. The Sabbath rest with care maintain. Respect your parents all your days. Hold sacred human life always. Be loyal to your chosen mate. Steal nothing, neither small nor great. Report with truth your neighbor's deed. And rid your mind of selfish greed. The Ten Commandments are shorthand representations of a total view of life. These were the commandments that the Hebrew civilization was supposed to be built on in the Promised Land. Each one of these commandments can be greatly expanded. Each one of them can be expressed in positive terms rather than negative. They are positive principles, 10 planks on a platform on which a civilization can be built to endure. The destroyers of Western civilization in our time are trying to remove any remembrance of these from courthouses across the land. But yet we have them in many places still engraven in stone so people can remember them. And in classrooms, courthouses, and in public squares sometimes. This is an ancient moral law. It does not provide the superstructure, but it does provide the foundation. And, of course, it's the foundation that has to be there first. So I want to look at each one of these just for a little bit. And I've just taken them verbatim out of the 5th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where they are reiterated. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. More than anything else, this has to do with priority. Because the number one differs from all other numbers, not in degree, but in kind. It's just a complete difference. The step from 2 to 3 is relatively slight, but the step from 1 to 2 is enormous. A man who has two wives and a man who has three wives are in the same category. They're both polygamist. They're dividing their deepest affection. Both of them are totally different from a man who is loyal to one wife. In our grammar, we make the main numerical distinction between singular and plural, no matter what the degree of plurality may be. There's more essential difference between one and two than there is between two and a million. And in no area is the uniqueness of singularity as significant as in our loyalties. We can't give complete allegiance, for instance, to two different nations. We have to choose between them. Complete allegiance to one eliminates the possibility of complete allegiance to the other, because there can only be one ultimate priority. There can only be one ultimate loyalty, and the living God is the only worthy object of it. This clears our minds. This gives us courage. The opposition of Christians to Hitler, for example, in Germany, was such as he received from no other groups, and it brought about the generous praise of complete outsiders like Einstein. What did the church have that the labor unions and the newspapers and the universities did not have? They had this ultimate loyalty, this ultimate priority. They had the first commandment. The greatest commandment, Jesus said, is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. That comes in the next chapter. But this is why religion is always far more important than ethics can ever be. To know what is right is important, but to have the courage to do it, to have a reason to do it, is even more important. So Hitler was able to crush the mere moralists pretty easily, but not those people who thought that the first commandment really was first. The practical effect of a conviction like this is to maintain a sense of the objectivity of truth and of moral rightness. Truth is completely independent of whatever may be temporarily fashionable. So if God really is, and he is the God of the whole world, then every child made in his image is infinitely precious. The whole idea of human rights, or what used to be called the rights of man, is biblical in its origin, and it can't be supported apart from a religious base. This is perfectly illustrated in the story of Naboth's vineyard back in 1 Kings chapter 21. You have a poor man whose ancestral land was coveted by King Ahab. And in spite of the king's insistence, Naboth refused to sell or barter away his property. Jezebel, who was not from the Hebrew tradition, but was the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, which was a totalitarian state, she said, well, I'll show you how to get a vineyard. There's no problem with this at all. She produced a false accusation and a farcical trial and just had Naboth stoned to death and came home to Ahab and said, go down and take possession of your vineyard. So he went down to the vineyard to take possession, but he was mistaken in supposing that the problem was solved, because to his amazement, he met the prophet Elijah down there. Hast thou found me, O mine enemy, he said. And the prophet said, yeah, I've found you. Well, this is the fountainhead of democracy right here. There was a limitation on the power of the king. Nobody had absolute power because there was something superior to the king. There was an objective moral law which the government could not make and could not unmake. It was the holy will of the living God. Ahab and Naboth were not equal in wealth. They were not equal in power, but they were equal in that they were both subject to the same objective moral law. This is the only way that the much disputed phrase in the Declaration of Independence makes sense. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. Well, how are they created equal? They're not equal in most ways, but they do have the same rights under the law, because there is a law above the law. Even the President of the United States has to be susceptible to the law in the ideal sense. God is, and he has no rivals, and this is the first stone in the foundation of civilization. It makes us humble, and it makes us brave. The second one is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Or no image out of plastic would update it in the way that Paul was thinking about. The biblical writers mention this commandment more than any of the other Ten Commandments. There are far more references to it. And the danger was of an easy tolerance. Tolerance was the main issue here. There was a tendency to mingle with the local Canaanitish population and adopt many of their religious points of view. And this led continually to a temptation to compromise. The temptation was not to give up faith in Jehovah. The people were not about to give up faith in Jehovah. They believed in Jehovah. But they wanted to add to faith in Jehovah the worship of additional gods, thus producing a synthetic worship with various elements existing conjunctively together at the same time. Simultaneously, you'd have all these things together. Yes, we're going to worship Jehovah, but we're going to worship Baal and Ashtaroth and all the other gods as well. So the tendency of the people was in the direction of an easy and tolerant liberalism. And the prophets were the only ones who were continually protesting against this tendency. The prophets that were placed there when the kings were placed there, because they were to be a counterbalance against the king. The people wanted a king. They didn't ask for the prophets. But when God allowed them to have a king, he gave them prophets as well to counterbalance the influence of the kings. The prophets seemed like they were narrow men, resisting the desire to make an easy accommodation between things that were fundamentally different. Because there were new fashions constantly arising. Baal worship, which was basically nature worship, nature religion, worship of the bull, the golden calf, astronomical type of worship, astrological worship introduced from Assyria. Why shouldn't we be broad-minded and include all of these apparently harmless rites along with the worship of Jehovah? But the prophets declared that the people must choose between Jehovah and other gods. The prophetic way was a hard way, but it was the only way in which the tradition that we now prize could have been preserved. We know very well what happened to those parts of the Israelite population in which this synthetic tendency won out, and that is that they disappeared completely. That's really the fate of the so-called 10 lost tribes. They weren't lost in the sense that we couldn't find them, that they migrated away and we don't know where they went. They were lost in that they ceased to be a separate people who were conscious of a unique vocation. Their descendants just assimilated into other general cultures, and that's the way these tribes were lost. The people of the southern kingdom escaped this fate largely because of the intolerance of the prophets. That's how this precious heritage was preserved. When we talk about tolerance, a lot of people think that's a good thing, and it can be, depending on the context. Remember that in the Bible, biblical tolerance is for people, that we tolerate people. But in our modern age, postmodern tolerance is for ideas, that all ideas are equally valid, no matter how wacko some of them may be. We're supposed to look at them all as equally valid, and you have your truth and I have my truth. That's where God draws the line and says, no, that won't work. Because whether we're talking about knives or religion, there is no cutting edge that is not narrow. The next one is, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. This, of course, condemns profanity, but also it condemns mere lip service to the faith. Mere lip service. There's nothing too much more dangerous to us than a watered-down religion that doesn't reject God's name, but we take his name without a sense of conviction and without a sense of urgency. In other words, we take the Christian religion on, but we don't expect it to make any difference in our mode of life. This is cheap, it's easy, and it's empty. That's misusing God's name. It's expressing a faith, but without any enthusiasm for it. That's empty and meaningless. It avoids all of the hardships, it avoids all of the difficulties that we're going to be involved if we were to take the gospel seriously. We can easily get to the place where we're equally shocked at hearing the faith rejected and at seeing the faith actually practiced, because we can learn in our cleverness how to take God's name but to take it in vain. The real enemy is not irreligion. The real enemy is a vague religion. And a lot of people, I think, join the church with no idea of a genuine commitment to the gospel. Four is remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as it's stated here in Exodus 20. It said remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is the longest of the Ten Commandments when we read the whole thing. The Sabbath day was an instrument, one of the major instruments of cultural survival when the southern kingdom fell in 586 B.C. Remember, the northern kingdom fell in 721 B.C., never to be revived. And the southern would have suffered the same thing if not Ezekiel and the other prophets if not for them placing a tremendous emphasis on the Sabbath day. Sabbath observance became an external badge which helped to hold the people together. Once every week, the people stood up to be counted in their alien environment. The weaklings fell away, but the faithful were strengthened by the Sabbath day. These were refugees in Mesopotamia. If they had had nothing but individual type religion, which is so popular in our time, they just wouldn't have survived as a people. Individual religion can seem like it does pretty well in times of prosperity. But when the chips are down, something stronger is needed than that. When you have a crisis, we need something that we do together. Human nature is weak. We may have high resolve and high purposes, but we fail dismally to live up to even our own values. And consequently, we need all the external supports that we can find. And we need to add that to our feeble strength. We need to be reminded of what we already know to be true. Peter said, I want to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. You're not going to learn many things in this class today, but you're being reminded of what you already know to be true. The Sabbath day provides needed reminders. It did for the Hebrews in that time. It's one of the chief functions of what I like to call the rhythm of the week, which the Sabbath day then and the Lord's day now make possible. The week is a very important thing to God, I think. It's given to us in the first chapter of Genesis, and it's the only astronomical, non-astronomical measure of time that we have. Every other measure of time seems to be astronomical. A year is one revolution of the earth around the sun. A day is one rotation of the earth on its axis. A month is a moon. But the week has no astronomical origin. Its only origin came from the first chapter of Genesis, when God did everything on a week, rested on the seventh day, and we've used the week ever since that time. The only civilizations that tried to get away from that were people that were trying to throw God out the window. Like at the time of the French Revolution, when they did away with the week and had a decade that was 10 days long, they did that for about 12 years, starting in 1793, but then they came back to the week, and as far as I know, every civilization still practices a week. It's something that God originated in the beginning. We need these kinds of reminders when we get together as the children of God. I may be convinced that humble service is better than strutting power, but my dedication to the right way is greatly enhanced if I hear again the great words of the Bible, if I join with you in singing the hymns that have supported the resolve of frail people like ourselves for hundreds of years. Yes, I knew it already, but I was helped by singing that song we sang a while ago. Even with the help of these reminders, we're bad enough. What might we be like without them? Even people who have left the church and still lead relatively good lives owe a part of their character to the effect of these external supports that they had in their youth. What would we be like? What would our world be like if nobody attended with the saints on the first day of the week? So the question is not, do I personally want to attend, but what is required of me as a responsible citizen of the kingdom? What is my duty? And we learn what to do, how to do our duty by doing our duty. That's the way we learn it. Instead of feeling ourselves into a better way of behaving, we can behave ourselves into a better way of feeling. You know, if we were angels, we might not need the external supports that meeting with the church gives. We might not need to be reminded if we were angels. We might not need to fight the fierce temptations of the flesh and of the mind if we were angels. We might worship just as well by the ocean or on the golf course. But you and I just don't happen as humans to be made that way. Human life, left to itself, has a natural bias toward evil. The noble savage is not noble, he's just savage. People are people everywhere. The romantic belief in the natural goodness of man falls away when we observe that our most ideally constructed communities are always tainted every time. Like New Harmony, Indiana. Sometime on your way to Florida, you might want to stop by New Harmony, Indiana, where they still have remembrances there of that colony there, started by Robert Owen back a couple hundred years ago. It's right in southern Indiana, right on the Wabash River, where he bought a bunch of land. This was a wealthy socialist industrialist from Great Britain. He came over here and bought a bunch of land and started what he thought was going to be an ideal community there, where Everybody would just get along fine and the work would all be done in a socialist type of way. But it never worked. These kind of communities like the Oneida Colony in New York, they never work out. They always last just a few years and human nature makes itself known. Many today are relatively proud of their detachment from the church, thinking that they have gone on to something higher, to almost a churchless religion. It's just between me and Jesus, and I'll show up with the church when I feel like it. But the Sabbath law teaches us that some external observances are necessary. Honor thy father and thy mother. A lot of people today, instead of working with the poor, feeble, actual church in which they're a part, are dreaming of an ideal church. The real church that they're a part of seems so wretchedly inadequate that they give it up as hopeless and refuse to work with it. Perfectionism is really a hindrance to progress. The abstract best becomes the enemy of the concrete good. Much of the devotion to the ideal church of our dreams is really an escape mechanism that eases our conscience in our failure to work actively for the betterment of the local congregation where we are. A lot of parents in the past, being a bit ashamed of the narrow-minded churches of their youth, have ended up giving their children nothing. We're never going to have the church as it ought to be without working with the church as it is. So we need to take what our fathers gave us and build on it, change it where necessary, but don't destroy it. Work within it. Sixth is, thou shalt not kill. And of course, the kill there is the Hebrew word for murder. It's not that there is never any human life taken. There are occasions for it to be taken, but we're never supposed to murder anybody. If we're right about our ultimate loyalty, if we make the distinctions that lead to a sense of urgency, if we have the right external institutions supporting our individual efforts, we still need moral principles. The real moral principles of a people are revealed not by what they do, but by the way they defend what they do. When we try to tell why a particular action is right, we do so by appealing to things to which we assume our opponents accept as fully as we do. For instance, when we dropped the atom bombs on Japan, there was some criticism of that, but we upheld that that was right by making the case that it brought a quick end to the war in the only way that that could be brought, and we saved human life thereby. Because the Japanese were worshiping an emperor god, they were going to do what he told them to do no matter what, and they would have continued to fight on forever if they had to. It was just impossible to get them past that without something as dramatic as the atomic bomb. I've talked to soldiers from the Second World War. One man told me that you could surround a group. He'd been in both theaters during the war, Pacific Theater and the European Theater. He said you can surround a group of 30 Germans and they'll give up and be prisoners of war. They know they'll be treated well. But you surround one Japanese soldier and he'll fight you with everything he has. He will never surrender. If he's got his gun, he'll shoot at you. If he's out of ammo, he'll use his knife on you. If he doesn't have a knife, he'll use his fingernails until you kill him or incapacitate him. It was just a different mindset. So the only way we could stop the Second World War, because they were socked into those islands. You know the story. Some of the Japanese soldiers were still coming off those islands as late as the 1970s and didn't even know the war was over. But they were dramatically committed to their emperor god. So the only way we could stop the Second World War was with those atom bombs, and it really saved a great deal of life on both sides. So that's the way we justify it, by believing that the people we're talking with about this also believe that it's good to save human life. The only conceivable basis on which the objection to murder can be defended logically is the religious basis. It's only if we believe that people are made in the image of God and therefore that human life is valuable that you can make that argument and make it make sense. Hitler at least was consistent. A lot of people today are inconsistent, trying to maintain a moral position without reference to the only basis that can support it, and that's the religious basis. Human life is precious. Human personality is precious. So this principle of the sixth commandment is the necessity of genuinely valuing people. Use things and love people. Don't use people and love things. That's what this commandment is all about. The seventh is, neither shalt thou commit adultery. Sexual corruption is one of the prime symptoms of a sick and decaying society. Gross sexual indulgence is like marked the life of ancient Rome and in its latter periods, is a symptom of general decay, and it's also the cause of further decay. These kind of movements, free sex movements, gain momentum on the basis of that we should just do what comes naturally. A lot of people have said that through the years and say it now. We should just do what comes naturally. And yet it was natural for Hitler to torture innocent people in the prison camps. Many times it would be natural to murder people in your life. There are a lot of times when that would seem like the most convenient thing, the way to solve a problem, just murder somebody. A life in which we did only that which came naturally, a life in which we were completely uninhibited and undisciplined, would be very disorderly, and ultimately it would be very short. We have to learn what the word no means. We're supposed to learn it when we're 2 years old. There are some times we should say yes to our urges. There are some times we should say no, but we must say no far more than we say yes. The law against adultery and the law against murder both rest on the same foundation, the sacredness of the human personality. This commandment heightens our concept of marriage. One man and one woman determined to unite their two separate destinies. Marriage is tremendously important. Really, it's more important than romantic love. We have greatly overemphasized romantic courtship. The great love produced by marriage, even arranged marriages, can be achieved without this courtship idea. I think that's proved by the success of many arranged marriages. The human tendency is to take marriage lightly or take it just as a temporary convenience. Bertrand Russell thought that when you're working out of town, you ought to have a separate temporary marriage while you're working out of town. This is why we have this seventh plank in our moral platform, because fidelity is something to be achieved, and God's idea is better than man's idea and works better than man's idea every time. Neither shalt thou steal. Money is vastly important, especially if you don't have it. Any superiority to the temptations connected with property is usually possible only to those who are personally well off. A contempt for things is not very impressive when it's combined with a secure income. So we ought to value money not for itself, but for what it will do. Stealing is wrong, and no decent society is possible unless its wrongness is recognized by the society and unless people who do it are punished. If I steal from somebody, I'm taking away their opportunity to provide for their family. To steal is to deprive another person of the fruits of their labor. The law was full, just as full as it could be, of injunctions about this. Remove not the ancient landmark because you're stealing somebody's land. Protect the livings of widows. Protect the welfare of orphans. We were talking about Naboth a moment ago. Elijah was not a priest. In fact, Elijah really, as a prophet, had no official position politically of any sort. In any other Oriental court, the king's guards would have just chopped Elijah's head off and not thought a thing about it. But the king of Israel accepted the divine verdict from him. Ahab, through Jezebel, had stolen from Naboth, and this was not going to be allowed to pass. We have the same thing with David and Bathsheba and the prophet Nathan. Nathan and Elijah, the prophets, were not taking part in any kind of a class warfare. They were just concerned with justice, mercy, fairness. David was unjust to Uriah, and that was the problem. The point of the story is that the moral reality was not altered in the least by the fact that David happened to be the king. David was denounced not because he was the king, but in spite of the fact that he was king. His kingship did not exempt him from the impartial judgment of God's divine plumb line. As the king's kingship does not exempt him, so the poor man's poverty does not exempt him either. Jesus judges people by their fairness, their productivity. The man with one talent in Matthew 25 was not exonerated on the ground that he was poor and he wasn't given very much. He was condemned for not using what he had. So rich people can be predatory, but poor people can be predatory and greedy too. The elimination of private property would not help us, because when private property is given up, then people struggle with each other for personal status. There's always competition as long as you've got human beings around. Capitalism has its inherent dangers, it's true, but so does socialism. And we have learned from history that a community of naboths is far better than a community of tenants where they don't own anything. The owner has a real stake in the community and will think in those terms. So stealing is evil because ownership is good. It's right that honest people should own houses and cars. And it's right that they should be protected in the ownership of those things. The best protection we have in our civilization is still the character of our neighbors. I may not want to keep the commandments myself, but boy, I want my neighbors to keep the commandments. And our neighbors will save our property 1,000 times before the police will, because the police can't be everywhere, but our neighbors are usually always there. It's a good thing that thou shalt not steal is still ingrained in the minds of most people. Neither shalt thou bear false witness, number 9. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. This 9th commandment may actually be broken more often than any of the other, with the possible exception of the 10th, which is about coveting. Because this can be a very pleasant form of sin, bearing false witness. Gives a bit of excitement, gives a sense of relative virtue. If I can say something bad about somebody else, then I feel like I'm better in comparison to them. And we want praise, and we're willing to do almost anything to get it. So we can harm one another very easily in this process. There are times we must criticize. There are contexts in which that has to be done. But the danger is that I'm going to adopt an easier standard for myself than I will for the conduct of other people. The golden rule requires the achievement of objectivity. Falsehood or even slight errors in stating the facts would be disastrous, for instance, in a laboratory. One time I read the book Fraud and Deceit in the Halls of Science, and it talks about what people will do to get more money for grants to do research, and it's just amazing. It makes you wonder if there's any objectivity at all. Often we can be more careful about what we say regarding chemicals in a lab than we are in what we say about people, and yet it's only the people that are really sacred. So this commandment, put in a positive way, would be, thou shalt be trustworthy. Just be trustworthy in what you say. A wise person is careful in the promises they make. A good person is meticulous in keeping the promises they make. Number 10, neither shalt thou covet. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. The first of the 10 commandments had the advantage of priority. This last one has the advantage of finality. It's the last thing in the 10 commandments. The power of greed is so great that we may never overcome it fully, but we can learn to recognize it in its various disguises. Talked a minute ago about the communist utopias, socialist utopias that were set up even in our own country years ago. And it was so easy to eradicate the money in those communities, and yet it was hard to keep the love of prestige out of them. And maybe that's why this 10th commandment is reserved for the conclusion. Maybe the last sin, the most difficult sin, is this covetous nature of ours. This is the temptation that underlies maybe all of these other temptations, bringing all the aspects of the good life into constant jeopardy. Coveting endangers human life because we will sacrifice the lives of other people to achieve our greedy ends. Coveting endangers the sanctity of marriage because unbridled lust is one of the forms which the love of power takes. Coveting endangers the dignity of ownership because we covet that which others have and we find a way to justify taking it, just like Jezebel did. Coveting endangers mutual trust because it makes us degrade our competitors and elevate ourselves. This 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, goes beyond overt actions. And it gets down to the root of things. It goes to the source of actions. It puts the final emphasis on motive rather than on actual deeds. So we can say that in the Ten Commandments, this final of the Ten Commandments is getting us ready for Jesus. It's talking here about motive. And Jesus talked about motive a great deal. This is what conversion is about. We can have such a sense of the love of God that much of our natural greed is purged away. We're still people, but we can become new people, a new creation, as Paul put it in the 1 Corinthians letter. The ultimate verification of our religion consists in the changed lives of people. Our life being changed and other people's lives being changed. Because you really haven't changed anything until people's lives have been changed. What we profess is not our religion. What we practice is our religion. The opposite of greed is agape, that love, which can't be defined except by using an entire chapter of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 13. Agape envies not, it doesn't vaunt itself, it seeks not its own. It's not something from our own natural world, but it's something which by God's grace has come into our natural world to save us before it's too late. So this is the conclusion of the matter. Love is the fulfilling of the law, Romans 13. People with the depth and power of this love become the centers of this creative and redeeming fellowship wherever they are in the world. They become the nuclei of growing and multiplying cells because their will to live has been freed from the will to power and has found its peace in the will to love. So this is the law of Moses. This is the primary constitution, the Ten Commandments. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, guiding us, guarding us with a God's eye view of life under the sun. And these principles still live in our time. As a legal code, it was a child conductor to bring us to the true schoolmaster, Christ. The Ten Commandments were foundational so we could come to Him, learn from Him, grow up in Him, further up and further in. Now, the next part in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we call the Shema. And this gets even closer to the heart of things so far as God was concerned. The word Shema, and we're going to have this read pretty soon, is from the Hebrew of the first word in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, which is hear. Hear, O Israel. Shema is for the word hear. There is no other Old Testament passage that's quite as important as Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. This is the first scripture that's committed to memory by an Orthodox Jewish child. This is the scripture that is recited at every synagogue service. Rabbinical law requires that it be repeated twice daily. These commandments were to be the subject of conversation, both inside and outside the home, as we're going to hear in the reading of this shortly. These commandments were supposed to be talked about from the beginning of the day to the end of the day. And the reason for this was because the children of Israel had just come out of Egypt, and the Egyptians worshipped innumerable gods. We know the names of more than 2,000 of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Every province, city, village, and town had its own deity, and each of these deities had its own female counterpart, and they all had a son as well. Many animals and birds were considered sacred, among them the crocodile, the lion, the bull, the hippopotamus, the dog, the wolf, the ram, the hawk, the vulture, the ibis, the swallow, the dove, the cat, even some insects like the tumblebug or the scarab beetle. These were all worship. They were mummified after death and continued to be worshipped. The religion of Canaan was much the same way. It had an extraordinary debasing form of paganism, so much so that it wouldn't even be appropriate to describe it. It was so gross. They had male and female deities like Baal and Ashtaroth that were worshipped at numerous shrines, which were the scenes of the vilest practices, not only because of the multiplicity of gods, but also because of the degrading character of Canaanite worship. The Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, was imperative for Israel. Paul said that this world has gods many and lords many, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 5. But the Bible portrays the nature of God as being one. So not only images of wood and stone and plastic, but there were also, and are in our time, subtler gods like materialism, secularism, communism, paganism, all kinds of philosophic cults. Even wokeism, which we talked about a couple of months ago, is a new religion that is in competition with the Christian faith. So Jehovah was not just the first among the gods. He was the one and only God, and those other gods didn't even exist. To worship other gods would be tantamount to going back to Egypt. So this raises the issue, do we worship one God or three? I meet people that are, I think, quite confused about this. Sometimes if you talk with Jehovah's Witnesses, one of their first questions to you will be, what do you mean by your use of the term Trinity? And then they will try to write down the answer that you give them. The word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. It was first used by Tertullian in the 2nd century to express the view of the nature of God that was under attack by some of his contemporaries, the Trinitarians versus the Unitarians. But the question that was discussed much in the 4th century and needs to be discussed perhaps occasionally now is, do we worship one God or three? I don't think we ever fully understand God. I doubt that we're ever going to be able to explain him. Any God that we could get into our puny brains wouldn't be big enough to be God. We simply accept God on the basis of the evidence for him plus the faith that we have in him. We can't really understand the concept of eternity either. Yet we believe that God is eternal. So my answer to this is no, we do not worship three gods. We can recite the Shema right along with the Orthodox Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Jehovah is one, but we do not limit Jehovah to one expression or to one manifestation, because in the Bible, God shows us that he is a composite and united being. In Genesis 1:1, God is spoken of under the term Elohim, and that I am on the end of the word there indicates that there is a plurality involved. There is more than one personality to the Godhead. Even this is shown in the very first verse of the Bible, a plural expression, also in the 21st verse of that first chapter of Genesis. Let us, God said, let us. He's not talking to angels. The only part that angels ever had in creation was that they were created as a part of it, and they cheered when other things were created after them. But no angel had any part in creation. When God says, let us, he's talking to the other members of the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. Plural pronouns used there. And the main problem we have with this is what has happened since the time the Bible was written. There was a man by the name of Maimonides who lived in the 12th century of our era. He was known as the second Moses, and he tried to reconstitute the thinking of the Jews in his time. He's known as the greatest of all the medieval Jews. His name was Moses Maimonides, and the saying became, from Moses to Moses, there arose none like Moses, because he was regarded as the second Moses. He was the rabbi to the personal and the personal physician to Saladin. He was the rabbi of Cairo, and Saladin was the reigning sultan. But it was his job to synthesize all the revelation that God had given and put that together with human wisdom by reconciling the tenets of rabbinic Judaism with Aristotelian philosophy from the Greek world. This influenced Thomas Aquinas, who tried to do the same thing for Roman Catholicism as Maimonides had done for Judaism. Since the impact of these men, neither Judaism nor Roman Catholicism has been the same. In his book, The Guide to the Perplexed, his most famous work, Maimonides wrote 13 articles of faith. And one of these was, I believe with a perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be his name, is an absolute one. He used that word yakid that I have on the screen there, which means an absolute one. And he put this to correspond to Deuteronomy 6:4, that God is one. But he used a different word. He used the word for an absolute one. Yakid means only one. An indivisible, inseparable one. And for 8 centuries now, Jews have repeated this creedal statement, but it's not what God revealed through the Moses who was inspired in the Torah. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, a different word is used, akid, which means a united one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, or better, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Akid, a united one. And this allows for the meaning that we understand from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The first Moses used Akid, a united one. The second one uses Yakid, which means only one. The first Moses was revealing the words of God, while the second was trying to produce a synthesis of human thought. This makes a huge difference, because the idea of God as a united one signifies a personality manifesting itself in more than one form and yet perfectly joined in a unity or oneness. It would mean that the Lord God, who is one, could manifest himself in the form of a son without destroying the cardinal truth that he is one. The rabbis have always had to wrestle with statements like we have in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Was Isaiah, who condemned idolatry in such vitriolic terms, affirming that a child was going to be born that would be another God? No. There was a child to be born who would be designated as the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. And this child, the rabbis declared, was going to be the Messiah. But this word, Yakid, is the one that was used there. Is not the one that was used there. This one means absolutely one, singularly one. This one is used in Genesis 22, verse 12. When God forbids Abraham to proceed in offering Isaac his son. The expression only son is used there. Isaac was unique as the son of promise. And in this respect, he had no peer. So he stood absolutely alone. Amos chapter 8 verse 10 talks about an only son, mourning over an only son. Jeremiah 6:26 is the same idea, an only son, meaning a singularity, a oneness that is not shared. Mourning for an only son was considered to be more intense in view of the need for sons to preserve genealogy. If God had used this word in the Shema, then a point might be made linguistically for opposition to the deity of Jesus. But that's not the word that was used. This is the word that was used. This is the word that we have in Genesis 2:24. When marriage was instituted, there shall be one flesh. This is the oneness achieved by the union of two people. They don't stop being two separate people, but there is a oneness to them. These parties were to deem themselves as indissolubly united. Cleave to your wife as if with super glue. This was also the same in Deuteronomy or in Genesis 34:16. Join with the Shechemites and Dinah. In the days of Dinah, there'll be one people. We're going to have to take our break. You have a 10-minute break at this time. We'll take this up later on this morning, God willing.